We're kind of in the middle of a sermon series in the book of Exodus, and there's different ways to approach doing a sermon series in a particular book. One way is you can get very detailed. It's sort of like walking through a forest, and you just stop and you observe all the small things that are going on, and that's not what we're doing. The way we're looking at it, it's more like we're in a hot air balloon, and we're looking down on the forest, and we're kind of seeing the big picture of things. And so you have in your bulletin a list of the passages, the scripture verses that are for next week and the week following. I just want to encourage you to read these passages ahead of time. If you really want to get the most out of the sermon series, just prepare and meditate on these in preparation for worship. 2 weeks ago, I was here, and we were in chapter 5. Today, we're in chapter 12. Actually, a couple weeks ago, we did chapters 5 through 11. We did all the first 9 plagues. And we saw that God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, and they said to him, they said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." And Pharaoh responded by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" In other words, Pharaoh was saying, "Listen, we have a lot of different gods here in Egypt, and I don't know this God you're talking about, so why in the world should I obey him?" And so that the rest of Exodus is really a lesson of why he should be obeyed and why he should be honored. We know that because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart, the Lord brought on a series of plagues, one after another. The plagues were designed to demonstrate to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and to the whole world that the gods that the Egyptians can claim to worship weren't really gods at all. The plagues are set up designed to teach that there is only one God who is worthy of worship. He is the creator and sustainer of all that exists, of all creation, and that he is alone worthy to be worshipped. But as the plagues came and went, at Moses' command, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. And he refused to let God's people go. Now today, we're going to see that while plagues 1 through 9 failed to convince him, that's not true of plague number 10. We're going to see that it was the 10th plague here that best demonstrates to Pharaoh and to the world and to us who God is, what is so unique about him, how he operates, and why he should be worshipped and why he should be obeyed. You see, it's the 10th plague that finally convinced Pharaoh to let God's people go. And that's where we are today. So before we do the reading, let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and the opportunity to study all week and to really think, okay, how does this, why does this matter? The fact that communion is today, when we're looking at this passage and communion and the Passover are so deeply related, I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly. I pray that you give my brothers and sisters and our friends or guests the ability to listen and hear your words. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 12 here. And I'm not going to read every single word out of the passage. But beginning in Exodus 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, he said, "This month," verse 2, "this month shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb and sacrifice it for his household. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the door frames of the houses in which they eat." Verses 8 through 11, it says, "They shall roast the lamb on the fire. They shall eat it along with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and with their belts fastened, their sandals on their feet, and the staff in hand." And then in verse 12 it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I will execute my judgments on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." And then beginning in verse 21, Moses calls the elders of Israel together and he says to them, "Go and select lambs and sacrifice them. Take the blood and smear it on your door frames of your homes. Go inside and stay inside until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the door frames, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter." And then in verse 28, we see that the people of Israel went and they did as they were commanded. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone had not died, was not dead. Then in verse 31, we're told that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone." Oh, and by the way, he says, "Bless me also." And then at the end of, in 40, verse 41, we're told that at the end of the 430 years of bondage, the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. May God bless the reading of his word. There's several things I want you to see. In this final event, God demonstrates to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, and to the world, and to us, that he alone is absolutely unique. That he alone is the one who is worthy to be worshipped. He demonstrates that the false gods of Egypt were full of deception and false hope. That the false gods of Egypt were unable to protect the Egyptians. That they were powerless before the hand of the Lord's judgment. That's what we see in this tenth plague. Now here's something that's vitally important. If you hear nothing else I say today, make sure you hear this. This is so important to understand. It wasn't just the Egyptians who were subject to the Passover. It wasn't just the Egyptians who were subject to God's judgment. See, it's true that the plagues 4 through 9, they happen and they're taken out on the Egyptians and not the Israelites as they're living in the land of Goshen. But that's not true of the 10th plague. It's not true of the 10th plague. Even the Israelites, whom God was seeking to deliver, even they were subject to this judgment. What we have to understand is that God wasn't looking down and he wasn't saying to himself, "Okay, I see the Egyptians here in Egypt and they're really bad. And the Israelites, they're just victims. They're really good people. And I'm going to deliver." That's not what God is saying. This judgment is coming for the Egyptians and for the Israelites. Remember, these are descendants of Jacob. And Jacob, if you go back and read your Bible, you'll be reminded, Jacob was a scoundrel. And not only that, these are the descendants of the boys who sold their brother into slavery and shipped him off. And as we read the story, we work through Exodus and further on, we're going to see that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. These are not great people. It's not that the Israelites are good people and the Egyptians are bad. It's just not the case. You see, in the 10th and final plague, on the night of the Passover, everyone is coming under judgment. God was calling in everyone's debt. The only difference was that when God looked down and he saw the Israelites, he remembered. He remembered the covenant that he established with their father Abraham. He remembered his promise to bless and to care and provide and protect them and to bless the world through them. And therefore, he showed mercy. And he warned the Israelites of this coming plague. And then he gave them specific instructions on how to avoid this judgment. You see, on the day of the Passover, they were to take a lamb and they were to offer it as a sacrifice, as a substitute. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to tell it anyways. When I was in Kenya 2 years ago, teaching at the seminary, I stayed with Andrew and Abby, our missionaries, and so we ate food, American food, every night. We just kind of ate our meals, but I didn't realize that all the pastors who had traveled and walked and came so far from around Kenya, they were eating cabbage and beans every night. But the last day, they bought 2 goats in my honor, and they wanted to have a feast that night, Okay, the guy's out cooking all morning long in the kitchen. It's an outdoor kitchen. And then I find out the Maasai guys from the Maasai tribe who love to drink blood. I mean, in certain parts of Kenya in the desert, they will poke the vein of an animal and they will drink the blood. It's very nourishing. Sometimes it's the only food they have. So it just becomes a special thing for them. But they got all excited because they were getting ready to execute these lambs. Now, I've killed a lot of stuff in my life. I mean, I just have. But to To kill a lamb, a small goat or a sheep, with your bare hands. And so I went outside, and I didn't want to miss it. I might as well go. And I went over, and the cook, they held that lamb down. The cook came over and just took the knife and just, and that lamb began to twitch and suffer. And I got to tell you, I've killed a lot of stuff in my life, but that was disturbing. That's a hard thing to do. Now, we weren't offering this lamb as a sacrifice, all right? We weren't. But I do want you to understand, if you were an Israelite and you were the head of your home and you laid your hand on the head of that lamb and that lamb was then sacrificed and that lamb's blood was shed and you felt the twitching and you had your children sitting around seeing that this lamb is suffering as a substitute for your sin, you kind of get the gravity of how serious sin is. And it's only a lamb, right? So everybody in Israel went out and they took a lamb. And they did that. They sacrificed the lamb and they drained the blood. And then they began to prepare the lamb for a meal. God told them to do it. On the day of the Passover, they went out and they prepared the lamb. They offered the sacrifice. But then they took the blood of the lamb. They collected it in a bowl. And they went around to their homes. And they took a bowl and they painted the blood on the doorposts. And once the sun set, they were to stay in the homes and they were to share the lamb as a meal. And at midnight, just as the Lord had said, he passed through Egypt and he took the life of the firstborn of every household, just as he said he would. But he passed over the homes that were marked by the blood of the lambs. I like what Charles Spurgeon writes in this. He says, the Passover was God's judgment against sin. If the blood was displayed upon the doorpost as the clear evidence that a sacrifice had died and a substitute had suffered, then the angel would know that in that house his work was done, and he might therefore pass over their habitation. The avenger was to demand a life, but the life was already paid, for there was the blood. There was the blood mark which proved it, and the exactor might go on his way. It was the night of God's Passover, not because the execution of vengeance was left undone in the house passed over, but for a reason of the opposite kind, because in those houses the death blow had already been struck and the victim had died. As the penalty could not be extracted twice, the family was clear. It is so essential for us to understand that the Israelites were just as guilty as the Egyptians. On this night, the only difference between them was that the Egyptians, between them and the Egyptians, was the blood on the door, was the blood of the lamb. So, one of the most important things I want you to understand when you think about this Exodus story is you have to understand that this judgment was come down on everyone. All right? Now, the second thing I want you to see, and we're going to make kind of a big shift here, is I want you to see the significance of this one single event, this Exodus, this Passover, all right? The night of the Passover was so defining. It was such a defining moment for the children of Abraham that Israel's entire identity, their joy, their comfort as a people, is rooted even to this very day in this one event, the Exodus, this Passover night. Look at chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 with me. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, look at this. This month shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb and sacrifice it for his household. What I want you to see is that the Lord set this date as the beginning of the calendar year for his people. This was to be an ongoing annual reminder of his deliverance of them out of the bondage in Egypt. So every year they were supposed to remember this and reenact this meal. Nine times in this passage they are told to remember, to keep, to observe, and to repeat. this Passover meal, this memorial, this day, as a feast to the Lord. Throughout generations, they're supposed to do it. They're supposed to remember the faithful promises fulfilled by God. So throughout generations, when they enter the land, and they're supposed to keep it as a statute forever, it's the most defining moment in the history of Israel. And then every year, they're supposed to gather together and remember it and do it over again. So it should come as no surprise to us that 1,400, 1,500 years later, Jesus honors and celebrates and remembers the Sabbath as a Jewish man, right? Now, here's what I want to show you something. I want you to see it for yourself. I don't want you to go out and say, well, my pastor says. I want you to be able to look at the Bible, and I want you to see it for yourself. All right? I want you to see it firsthand. Go to Luke chapter 22. I think I've got it up on the screen for you, too. In Luke chapter 22, I want you to look at this. Beginning with verse 7, it says, then came the day on which the what? I can't hear you. Then came the day on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the for us that we may eat it. Verse 9, they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And Jesus said to them, behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Beginning verse 13, and they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the. All right. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and he said to the apostles, I have earnestly desired to eat this with you before I suffer. And then down in verse 19, and he took the bread. This was a little later on during the meal. Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see what Jesus is doing? He is hijacking a meal that they have been celebrating for 1,400 years. He's celebrating the Passover, but he's hijacking it at the same time. Jesus is taking the most significant, the most defining moment in the history of this nation, in the history of his people. He's taking this most sacred and holy tradition, and he's applying it to himself. And he's saying, this meal really is about me. I just want you to see that for yourself. What Jesus was saying to the disciples, he said, listen, the lambs that were sacrificed in Egypt on the night of the Passover 1,400, 1,500 years ago, as well as every Passover lamb that has ever been sacrificed, ever been offered for every meal since then, they're all just simply foreshadows of me. The Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, was simply a foreshadow of an even greater exodus, of an even greater and more important deliverance. What he's saying is all that happened in the past simply was to establish some groundwork, a framework, a context for people to understand that the idea of redemption. Everything that happened in the past was sort of set the stage to help people understand what really had to happen, to help people understand how God would ultimately deliver us from an even greater bondage, the bondage of sin. You see, the lamb that was sacrificed was representative. It was a type. It was a foreshadow of his body that would serve as the ultimate sacrifice. And the blood on the doorpost, it was a representative. It was a type. It was a foreshadow of his blood that would one day be shed. In fact, if you look at Luke 22, verse 15, I think it is, Jesus says, listen, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. And what does he say? Before I suffer. Before my blood is shed. I want you to notice something else. That once the meal begins, there's no mention of the lamb. You've got bread and you've got wine, but the lamb's never mentioned. The reason is because of what John the Baptist has said earlier in John chapter 1. When he saw Jesus coming, remember what John the Baptist said? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." See, the reason there's no mention of the Lamb in this passage is because Jesus is the Lamb of God. The reason there's no mention of the Lamb at this meal is because the Lamb has not been sacrificed. The ultimate Lamb has not been sacrificed yet. You see, the reason there's no mention of a Lamb is because the Lamb was not on the table. The Lamb was still at the table. Here's something else I want you to see. I want you to think about this. The exodus from Egypt, as great, as significant, as defining as it was really it was only the rescue of one nation. It was the rescue of one particular time and of one particular place. It simply points to the deliverance and to the rescue of all nations, of all peoples, for all time, from sin and death and hell. You know what, as we prepare to come to the table today, it will mean absolutely nothing unless you realize that, like the Egyptians, you are subject to God's judgment. It'll mean nothing if you do not understand that you are indeed guilty and that the angel of death is coming. It'll mean nothing unless you understand that, like the Egyptians, you are the rightful subject of God's holy judgment. And that the only difference between them and us is that God has warned us ahead of time. The only difference between them and us is what's on the doorpost: the blood of the Lamb. You see, unless you feel the threat of the destroyer, you will not seek coverage under the Lamb. You'll not feel the joy of being forgiven. Unless you see and feel the weight of what it is you deserve, and unless you see the difference between what it is you deserve and what God has given you, you're not going to be amazed by His mercy. There's two last points I want to make. I'm going to let somebody else make my last point for me, but it's not uncommon for people to sort of define Christians by the language they use, the haircuts they have, or the movies they go to, or what they drink or don't drink, or who they sleep with or who they don't sleep with. That's often how people define Christians. But the truth is, the only distinguishing mark between us and Pharaoh is the mark of humility, the mark of joy, and the mark of peace. Not because of what we've done, but because of what He has done. And the reason is because we have a God who willingly comes into His creation in selfless love, who offers His firstborn son as a substitute, and then He tells us to embrace Him ahead of time.